1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to stay at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is in Naoth at Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are Naoth and Ramah." So he went to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, last week we saw the ascendancy of David and the envious hatred of him by Saul, who is obviously currently king. And we noted how Saul tried multiple times to orchestrate David's demise, specifically at the hand of the Philistines, but none of that worked. And David has only grown in popularity and in ability since Saul began trying to have him killed. If you go back, look at the end of chapter 18, that's how it ends. David's name has become highly esteemed all throughout Israel, and everybody loved and respected David. And, of course, as we saw last week, we spent most of our time looking at that is what makes Saul hate David all the more. And he doesn't repent. Instead, he just doubles down in his sin, which, as always, is the only two options when confronted with our sin. It's either to repent, turn from it to God, or to continue on in our rebellion. And we made the connection last week, the last few weeks, that was what Pharaoh did. The kind of the archetype of what Pharaoh represents was those who think they can rebel, get away, win against God. And now Saul has become the new Pharaoh, and David kind of a new Israel, right? Because for Saul, and this is, we see this all throughout redemptive history, we talked about it in Judges and in Joshua, that our sin and our rebellion, it takes us back to Egypt, as it were. Right? When we rebel against Christ, we are trying to return to what he has set us free from. That's what apostasy is. Saul doesn't repent. And so, verse 1, he now begins a more concentrated attack on David. Instead of trying to get the Philistines to do it to make it seem like David just died in battle, he now gets his court officials or his advisors to agree to have David killed as well. Now, we're not told how these men responded to Saul when he comes up with the idea, hey guys, let's kill the most popular, famous, and what, fierce warrior that we have right now. And undoubtedly, at some point, or some of them, they must have thought well of David, right? And so the command to have him killed would have been one of those, why? David's only done good, right? Although, there were bound to be some malcontents among Saul's advisors, people who hate other people for being successful, like that's the envious type. I'm sure Saul surrounded himself with those kinds of people. But still, you can imagine that when they hear the command, hey, now we are going to kill David, you could imagine that some of them at least were conflicted because of all the good that David has done. And yet now, Saul's not even trying to hide it. He is openly calling for his death. And apparently, the way it's presented to us, this first 7 verses or so, is that they go along with it. And we don't know how Saul framed it, how he got his servants in Israel to go along with the plot to kill David. Most likely, it was probably what he says back in chapter 18, that David is trying to usurp Saul. That's what he has come to think. And maybe because of Saul's sinfulness, his rebellion, he had become so self-deceived that he actually thought David was trying to take the throne from him, which is a typical excuse for tyrants to use to put down anybody they don't like, or charge them with sedition. But none of that is true. We've walked through how David has done nothing to warrant such murderous hatred from Saul. And that's what Jonathan essentially comes to Saul and tells him, kind of a, you know, what are you doing? Why are you trying to kill David? What's the charge here? He's done nothing wrong. He has no sin against him. And more than that, he's only been helpful. And notice how he brings up the Philistine. Like you remember that whole Goliath incident, do you, Dad? Remember that? 40 days, nobody would do anything about it. David comes in, and not only does David kill Goliath, not only does he remove the shame from Saul, the mounting shame after 40 days, but Jonathan's very clear, how was David able to have the victory over Goliath? What does he tell Saul? It was the Lord, right? Clearly the Lord is working through David, and so there's no reason to have him killed. In fact, if that's the case, if David has only been doing good, if Yahweh is working through David, which clearly he is, then Jonathan reminds Saul that he, Saul, is the one in danger of being the one in sin. Because if David is indeed innocent, then having him put to death would be a great evil for the king to do. And, kind of shockingly, Saul relents, doesn't he? In fact, he swears by the Lord that he will not kill David. And I think we learn 2 things very quickly from Jonathan's intercession for David. First, it's a reminder, and this we knew this going back to Deuteronomy, it was very clear, but it's a reminder that no one, not even the king, is above God's law. And Jonathan reminds Saul that just because you're king and you have the power to do so, that doesn't mean you are allowed to sin against God by shedding innocent blood. And those in positions of power, they need to know that just because they can do something, that does not justify their abuse of their power. That's what the prophets often do. Someone like Elijah goes straight to the king and says, you cannot do that. You cannot be doing this. And while it takes courage for those, or to call those in authority to repentance, that right there, that is the role of the church. To remind those, whether it's in leadership in the church, or in civil government, or in the state, that there is a God, and they are not him, and that they will be held to account for how they use their office. Right? And Jonathan is reminding Saul that the rules, God's law, apply to him just like it applies to everyone else. And second, it's important that David is not guilty of anything that Saul can use against him. Because again, that's what Jonathan appeals to, David's innocence. David has only been competent. He's only been doing good, both for Saul and both for Israel. Because if David had done anything against Saul or against his reputation, if there was any kind of seeds of, I don't know, insurrection or rebellion, then that might have justified Saul's desire to have him killed. Right? But notice how we said Jonathan appeals to David's innocence. He hasn't done anything that Saul can use against him. Now, Saul will still try to kill him nonetheless, but Jonathan is appealing to David's innocence, which means it's important that he is actually innocent. And that's the goal for us as well. right? That as we are pursuing the good, or that we are pursuing the good at all times, so that we aren't giving our enemies anything to use against us, right? That we pursue the good despite what people do. We don't pay evil for evil. And David is the example of that here. So David is spared, and we'll see this again. Ironically, that happens through Jonathan, Saul's own son. Then David is brought back into Saul's court, but of course we know Saul's not done. And notice verse 8, what the catalyst for Saul's next attack against David is. He sends David out, and what happens? Strikes the Philistines with a great blow so that they flee before him. And again, if you're the king, that's exactly what you want to see. That's exactly well done, David. In war, that's what you want. And that leads to Saul, and notice the language there, he tries to strike down David with his spear so that David has to flee. Right? So David here has become the Philistines to Saul. That's how upside down Saul is in his rebellion and his sin. David is a greater threat, is the enemy, more than the Philistines. And again, this attack that Saul from Saul happened when David was only doing good, when he was only helping Saul, right, by defeating the Philistines, by playing his music when Saul was being harassed by the evil spirit. And it's the good that David does that makes Saul hate him even more. Right? Saul is so twisted in his sin. That's what sin does. Meaning sin not repented of, rebellion, apostasy. It twists you so much that you can only repay evil. And we talked about this last week. That's why I had selected the gospel reading from John 8 and Jesus' interaction with the Jews of his time. And we mentioned this last week, the similarities between Saul and the Pharisees. And we see that again in our gospel lesson in John 8. Right? So overcome are they by envy and hatred of Jesus that they actually pick up stones ready to kill him. And that reminded me of Saul picking up his spear, wanting to kill David, God's anointed, for only doing good. Right? The Pharisees at that time, they have become the new Saul, trying to kill God's anointed, and Jesus has only been doing good, healing, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000. But the point is, they can only do evil. And notice, Saul's harassed by an evil spirit sent by God, and Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of the devil. Right? That's what they have become in their apostasy. Same kind of thing for Saul. However, like Jesus, David flees, he's spared once again. But notice that Saul has now broken his vow. He made a vow in Yahweh's name, and right away he breaks it. So now he has his men go to David, to David's house, to wait in secrecy, to capture him and kill him in the morning. And this time, David is saved by whom? Saul's daughter. So kind of ironic there that God is using Saul's own children, David and Michal, to rescue David from Saul. And in this case, with Michal, we are reminded of both Rahab and Rachel. Right? The Rahab connection is Michal's deceit is of her own people, right? Her own father in this case. And then she helps David escape out of the window, like Rahab. Right? She deceived her own people, and then she helps the spies escape out of the window. And the Rachel connection is Jacob, remember, is fleeing from Laban, Rachel's father, Rachel's his wife, much like David is fleeing from Saul, Michael's father. And maybe the more clear connection is that both have these household gods. You remember that? Rachel steals these household gods from Laban, which is one of the reasons why Laban is pursuing her. Michal has these household gods, right? Both are used in the trickery of their father, right? Rachel steals Laban's god. It's the same word, same Hebrew word used for those household gods. And she tricks him when she's sitting on them in the tent after Jacob swears she didn't take him. And she says she's, it's her time of the month, right on the gods. Some humor there. In this case, Michal is tricking her dad, or his soldiers, by making it seem like David's in bed sick, with the goat's hair being David's hair. And then I think the best understanding is that then she sets up the idols as if they're watching over David. And that tricks the soldiers into thinking David's sick, and so they leave, and they tell Saul that David is sick. Which is kind of funny, at least to me, that the assassins are fine with killing David, but not if he's got the flu. Why would David being sick change their plans, right? They go back to Saul and they say, we found him just like you said, Saul, but you know our policy, you know, we don't kill a guy when he's not feeling well. That's kind of strange, right? That him being sick would be reason not to kill him, but it works, right? And Saul is thwarted once again and David escapes. Now, we saw those connections, Rachel, Rahab, but a question people like to bring up, talk about, mention is, why does Michal have idols in her house that she uses, and apparently nobody bats an eye? Right? Did David know about that? Has that kind of thing become normal in Israel or in the king's house? And that's not good. Right? She shouldn't have these. Obviously, it's the same kind of thing with Laban or Rachel. Why are there gods? Why are you taking them? But I took the approach that we shake our heads at that and we say, how dare she? She should know better, and she should. But one of the kind of the twisted back on yourself or on ourselves is, do we know better? Right? What do we have? Or let me put it this way. What household idols do we use that Christians at another time would look at and say, are you serious? You guys are doing that. They really have that giant talking image hung up in the middle of their house, and they all just sit around it for hours a day staring at it, right? Or their household gods glued to their hand wherever they go. I'm not talking about any of you, obviously, right? Just that idols can be very sneaky, can't they? And we can slip into it without really even noticing it. But that is how she helps David escape. And when she's confronted by her dad, she lies to him, essentially saying that David forced her to let him go. And that too, right? Lying's not good. You shouldn't lie. But at the same time, again, that's what Saul gets. He's become the enemy of God. He's become the enemy of God's anointed. And so he gets lied to by his own daughter, right? Because he's the new Jericho, or he's the new Pharaoh to whom the Hebrew midwives lied to. So David has escaped once again. And what happens? Well, finally, Saul wises up and he doesn't do anything. He gives up. All right, that's it. David's away. Nope. David flees to Samuel, again, the prophet of the Lord, the one to whom God's word comes to in Ramah. And so what does Saul do? He sends assassins to Ramah. Right, apparently, at this point, Saul doesn't care at all what Samuel thinks. He's not scared of him anymore. Doesn't care what Samuel can do. All he cares about is killing David. And if Samuel's there, who cares? However, Saul didn't account for the school of prophets that had formed around Samuel. So when his men get there, again, to kill David, the Spirit of God comes upon them as well, and they begin to prophesy, which that's not what they were sent to do. Now, the word for prophesy, that can have a broad range of meaning in Scripture. Ordinarily, maybe the primary use when we come across it, where we think of it, is speaking God's word or speaking the word of the Lord to his people. That's typically what the prophets do. The Lord speaks to a prophet. He takes that to the assembly, the people, and says, the king, the priest, says, this is what the Lord, Yahweh has said. But at the same time, it can also be used for something like jubilant singing or praising God. And here, it probably refers to rapturous speaking or singing, which overcomes the person by God's Spirit, right? All of which would be happening in context of worship. That's what Samuel would be leading the prophets in. And his men, Saul's men, sent to kill, right, by the Spirit, they're caught up in the worship of the Lord, and the immediate threat is averted. So Saul hears of that, and what does he do? Well, knowing that this is from Yahweh, he stops and leaves David alone. Nope. He sends more men. The same thing happens to them. So then Saul wises up. No. He sends another group right there, out there, with the same result. And that right there, that reminds us of 2 Kings. You remember when another apostate king of Israel sends men to get Elijah, again, the prophet of the Lord, because of the bad news that Elijah gave him that he didn't like. And the captain and his men, 50, are sent to Elijah. They are consumed with fire from heaven. So what does the king do? He sends another 50, same result. What does the king do? Sends another 50. And that time, the third time, the captain pleads with Elijah and he relents. But you're supposed to see the same kind of thing happening here with Saul. Except this time, Saul's men are not consumed with literal fire, but with the fire of the Holy Spirit as they are caught up in worship. But none of it works. And it gets to the point where Saul thinks, you know, in his exasperation, which he's chalked up to his men's incompetence, that he's got to do it himself. Right? Want something done right? He's got to do it. So when he gets to Ramah, what happens to him? Same kind of thing. He too prophesies, right, again, caught up in worshiping and singing to the point where the Spirit strips him of his clothes, his robe, and he lies helpless before Samuel all day and night. Notice that language there. What happens with Saul when he's anointed? Or sometimes that word can be used, can be translated clothed. That the Holy Spirit clothes the anointed one, the judge comes upon him. Now the Spirit is stripping Saul, and he is completely helpless. And it's impossible not to see the direct hand of God's intervention here. Right? That even the rage and the hatred of Saul, God's enemies, God turns that and he uses it to his own praise. Like a Saul goes down in defiance of the Lord, and he ends up worshiping him instead. Now, that right there, that doesn't mean that Saul is changed. It doesn't mean that, as we would say, Saul has become a Christian. He will continue down the path of apostasy, but this is clear evidence that he is fighting against God. It's not just David. It's not just Samuel. It's God himself who is intervening. Now, it's been the case, but this is so clear. And that is a terrible place to find oneself in. And Saul has no chance. Which, we know that. We know the enemies of God don't really have a chance against him, but it's supposed to be clear proof to both Saul and us that rebellion and apostasy, it never works out, ever. No matter what else you're able to do or to think, no, God will just use it to glorify his name even more. And all of this, what we've seen back the last few chapters, all of this, God's direct intervention, his using Saul's own family, it's for the protection of David, right? And God has saved him, what, four times in this chapter alone? Now, his danger, David's danger, will continue to the point where he ends up being driven out of Israel by Saul. But obviously, God is still protecting him. And David must go on trusting that protection even when his life is a mess. Again, what has he done? Nothing to warrant this kind of thing. He's only done good. And his life, his constant danger, constant peril. And I think that, and we'll end here, I think that's a good image for the Christian life. Right? Because we are, oh, you know this, we are not David's. We are much lowlier in the kingdom than David is. However, we serve the same God as David. In fact, we serve a king far greater than David. And as we mentioned a little bit this morning in the sermon, our God and our King does not promise you a hassle-free life. That's not what he promises. He doesn't promise that there will be no Sauls. No, the promise is, like we see with David, that God will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. Again, for David, it doesn't mean Saul is dealt with all at once. It doesn't mean that Christ owes you a stress-free life. In fact, sometimes the clearest proof that Christ has not abandoned you is that, not that you escape your trial, but that you are still standing in the midst of your trial. And that has to be at least part of what David's thinking. He's still on the run. Saul still wants him dead, but he's still on the run. He's still going. He's still alive, precisely because God has not forsaken him, not forsaken his promise to him. And again, we are not David. We occupy a much more modest role in the kingdom. But that promise, that central promise, that Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, that holds true. That will continue to hold true regardless of the wilderness, the storm that you find yourself in. And so the response, as always, is to continue to trust him, Christ, and to continue to trust his goodness to you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word that you have given. God, for the clear, consistent proof that we have of your goodness and of your salvation. God, also your judgment against sin and against wickedness. And so we ask, Lord God, as you, that you bind your word to our hearts, that as we go from here, that we might seek to be faithful to you in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. God, that you might give us the grace and the strength to live by your word each day. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.